This is a transitional message, kind of a New Year's message, shifting from the coming of Christ that we've been looking at all the way through the month of December to the second coming of Christ. John the Baptist introduced his cousin Jesus both as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and as the bridegroom to whom the bride belongs. John the Baptist was more or less the best man to Jesus, and he said the bride, that's us, the church, belongs to the bridegroom, that's Christ. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, John the Baptist said, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Paul the Apostle picked up on this idea of bride and bridegroom in 2 Corinthians. He said to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. That's what will happen when Christ comes for His church. We, as the bride of Christ, the church, will be presented to Him in purity. Paul also talked about this in Ephesians, comparing it to human marriage. You know, human marriage is really a metaphor, an illustration, if you will, of the relationship between God and His people, Christ and His church. And so Paul wrote to husbands and wives, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, Christ accomplished this. He gave Himself up for His bride, the church, to make us holy by the washing with water when He was sacrificed on the cross. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, but He will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Notice who Christ will come for, those who are waiting for Him. Those of us who are expectant, those of us who are filled with anticipation, those of us who pray regularly, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Christ will come for His bride, the church. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, the Scripture is very clear. Jesus said, we cannot and we do not know the day or the hour of His return. But we certainly ought to live in expectation because He will appear the second time for those who are waiting for Him. So we ought to be waiting for Him in 2024, any other year of our lives. We ought to be living in expectation, in anticipation of His return. Pray with me and we'll develop this theme this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ came the first time as a sacrificial lamb and offered Himself up, laid down His life for the sins of many. We are also thankful, Father, that He will come a second time not to bear sin, but as a conquering lion in triumph, to celebrate His victory with His bride, the church. Lord, may we recognize our identity as belonging to the bridegroom, that He has purchased us with His own blood and has made us a kingdom and priests to serve You, our God and Father, forever. Bless us now in these moments here this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, eschatology is the study of end time events. It's a controversial subject, and we're not going to get into the more controversial details of eschatology this morning, but I want to talk about four things the church does that the Scripture directly relates to the return of Christ to the earth. The very fact that we are here is associated with the second coming of Christ. The fact that we celebrate the Lord's Supper is connected with the return of Christ. The fact that we preach the Scriptures is connected with the second coming of Christ, and the fact that we comfort those who are grieving the death of loved ones is connected with the coming of Christ. And so we'll be looking at those four things that we as the church do that are directly associated with the return of Christ. Now, the only time that Scripture explicitly commands us to meet together is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I find it interesting, but also sad, that even in the first century, absenteeism from the assembly of the church was already a problem. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So it was already a problem in the first century. And then the Hebrews writer says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the meaning of the term day is not ambiguous. The day of the Lord is an expression used 31 times in Scripture in reference to the return of Christ to the earth. And so the day is the day of the Lord when Christ returns to reign on earth. And while we don't know the day and don't know the hour, we can tell, apparently, that it is approaching, because the writer says that it's even more urgent for us to meet together and encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord's return approaching. And so Christ is coming, meet together to encourage one another. The church is quite literally the largest and most important support group on the planet. And it exists for the purpose of us building one another up in our most holy faith and encouraging one another to keep the faith until Christ comes back for us. Now, a lot of people seem to be surprised in the book of Acts that the first century church was basically a believers-only activity. Acts chapter 5, all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them. Now that's interesting. No one else dared join them. If you go over and read 1 Corinthians 14 down about the middle of the chapter, you'll start to get an idea why. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul wrote, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, yes, we worship God when we meet together, but that's not the primary purpose. Yes, we may win souls when we meet together as the church, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is the strengthening of the church, our own edification, our own equipment for ministry. Bob Russell, in a book entitled When God Builds a Church, wrote, to say, I don't need the church is to completely miss the purpose of the church. You need the fellowship of other believers to grow and to be held accountable, and other Christians need you. Our physical human body has three very important systems. The musculoskeletal system is like the framework. That's what makes us different from a jellyfish. You know, we have a shape and we have a structure. And then we have a a nervous system of afferent and efferent nerves that connects every cell of our bodies to our brain. And then we have a circulatory system, arteries and veins and capillaries that connect every cell of our body to our heart and our lungs and the life-giving oxygen that flows through our bloodstream. Similarly, the church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual life support system. I'm convinced you can't live without it, and you need the encouragement and support and accountability that only the church can provide. And so I want us to see that Christians meet for our mutual encouragement, for our own benefit. We need others, and others need us. I think the saddest question Jesus ever asked that's recorded in the Gospels is this question in Luke chapter 18. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And of course, the answer to that question is largely whether or not we meet together to encourage one another. Do we help each other keep the faith, keep persevering, keep on keeping on as the return of Christ draws nearer? Now, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we discover not only when the first century Christians met, but why they met. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, you know that for centuries, the Hebrew people had met in synagogues on the Sabbath day. That's from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. After the resurrection of Christ, the common meeting time became the first day of the week, the day on which the empty tomb of Christ was discovered. That's when the first century church primarily met. Now, of course, in the beginning chapters of Acts, they met every day. So there's no commandment that it has to be this day or that day or the other day. Joe and I were discussing that passage in Romans where it says that some people consider one day more important than another, and some people consider every day alike. I'm not suggesting that the church can't meet on any of the other days of the week. I'm simply pointing out the precedent. They primarily met in the first century on the first day of the week. Why? To break bread. We came together to break bread. And so the second point I want to make is that Christ is coming, break bread together to remember and proclaim the Lord's death. Now, we've spent most of the month of December celebrating the birth of Christ. And I take no issue with that. We will spend much of the spring month celebrating the resurrection of Christ. I have no issue with that. But Jesus never asked us to celebrate His birth, and He never asked us to celebrate His resurrection. The only thing He ever asked us to celebrate was His sacrifice, His death on the cross in the form of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. That's the only thing He ever asked us to celebrate. And it's right there from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These were front and center. These were fundamental to the fellowship of the church in the first century. They gathered to encourage. And that encouragement came from the apostles' teaching. We would think of that today as the Scriptures, preaching the Scriptures. The fellowship, the koinonia, the shared life, the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup of the Lord's Supper, and then prayer. Acts chapter 20 is perhaps the best example in the Bible of a first century church meeting. And if you go back and read Acts chapter 20, you'll see all of those things taking place. You'll see Paul preaching to them till midnight, in fact. You'll see them breaking the bread of the Lord's Supper. You'll see them sharing life together as a family, as the household of God. And you will see Paul pray for Eutychus, who fell out of the window during his song, a long sermon, and had to be resurrected or resuscitated from the dead. And so all of those factors are there. But then, by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there was a problem with their meetings. Now, you don't want to get a letter like this from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, your meetings do more harm than good. In other words, they felt worse when they left than they did when they arrived. When you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. You see, the Lord's Supper not only reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ, it reminds us of our oneness, our unity, that we are knit together as an interdependent body of believers. And so if we miss that, if we ignore that unity, then we compromise and undermine the significance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul lists there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, four consequences of abusing the Lord's Supper. He says some of the Corinthians are weak, some of them are sick, some of them have even fallen asleep in the sleep of death. And then he gives this caveat. He says that if we would judge ourselves when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we would not be condemned along with the rest of the world. You see, the Lord's Supper causes us to look in several different directions. It causes us to look back to the cross. It calls us to look inward to our own sins and confess them and receive forgiveness. It causes us to look around at the unity that we enjoy within the body of Christ, and it causes us to look forward to the coming of Christ, His return for His church. 1 Corinthians 11, of course, is the most important passage on the Lord's Supper in Scripture. And in verse 25, Paul quotes the words of Jesus as they were recorded by Luke in his gospel. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." When we as Christian believers eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, we are looking at the cross. We are remembering that Christ died to save us. Then Paul adds this important commentary in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so just like our meeting together, our partaking of the Lord's Supper is connected with Christ coming for His bride, the church. We look forward to that with anticipation. Someone has pointed out that you can't take the communion cup and drink it without your eyes naturally looking upward. And that's appropriate because that's where we should be looking when we partake of the Lord's Supper. The word Paul uses there that's translated proclaim, by the way, is the word koningelo that's normally used of preaching. Most of the times it's used in New Testament Scripture, it's talking about preaching. And so the Lord's Supper is both in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ for us as believers, and it is a proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for those who may observe us partaking. They may ask, "Well, why do you eat this bread and drink this cup?" And our answer is, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Now, the third thing is the preaching of the gospel. Whenever we assemble in this room, not only do we partake of the Lord's Supper, but someone preaches the word. Normally, it's Mark. I think this is probably the fourth time that I've had the opportunity to preach here in 2024, but someone is going to be preaching the word. And look at what Paul the evangelist said, or Paul the apostle said to the evangelist Timothy in his second letter to that preacher. He said, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. And so it is my desire, whenever I stand to proclaim the word of God, that I be conscious of the fact that Christ is coming for His bride, the church. And I try to preach to an audience of one. It's not really important to me that you hold up a little number, you know, and give me a 4 or give me a 6 or whatever. That's immaterial to me. My accountability as a preacher of the gospel is to Christ. That's who I'm interested in pleasing. I want to hear Him say, well done. And so Paul says to Timothy, in view of His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. So thirdly, Christ is coming. Preach the word to prepare the church for service. Now, sadly, in 21st century America, and a lot of church congregations, I'm concerned that some people just come to be entertained, to have their ears tickled, and there are plenty of preachers who are willing to accommodate them, to say what their itching ears want to hear, as Paul goes on to say in that same passage. But our responsibility is to prepare the church for service, for people to be prepared for their job when they go out those doors of this church building and go back to their life the other 6 days of the week. Christ gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up as each part does its work. Now these four, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, are sometimes referred to as the support gifts or the support ministries, because they undergird the rest of the body of Christ, the rest of the church. Scripture uses three different words for that last function, pastor teachers. It calls them pastors, it calls them bishops, it also calls them elders, which is a term that we commonly use today. Those are the primary people charged with equipping and preparing God's people for service. Now, the Scripture never says, go to the house of God, in New Testament Scripture anyway. It always says, like the book of Hebrews, we are God's house. We can't go to church. We are the church. And we exist in two states. We exist as the assembled church when we come together, and we exist as the scattered church when we leave. And the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And the foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets of the first century. And evangelists and elders of every century, right down to the present, build on that foundation. And remember what the passage in Ephesians 4 says, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is very much a team effort. And the function of the preacher is to prepare others for their role in the service of Christ. Kenny Bowles wrote in a commentary, people grow to maturity through service. So long as the saints are merely consumers of the program and product of the church, they will remain immature and selfish. It is only as we roll up our own sleeves and find our function, our role, the job God has for us to do, that we really begin to grow and to understand what the church is all about, because we are called to serve, not to sit. Don't pat yourself on the back or give yourself too many brownie points simply for showing up. The issue is what happens after we leave. The issue is how are we treating our spouses and our children and our co-workers and the people that we meet. Are we serving them? And the job of the preacher is to prepare God's people for service. I like the story of the fellow who went into a rather casual, informal church congregation, and everybody was just kind of standing around talking and visiting, and the sign out front said that it began at 11 o'clock, and it was already 10 or 15 minutes after. And finally, the visitor walked up to somebody who looked like a regular attender there and said, "When does the service begin?" And with a smile, the fellow looked at him and said, "The service begins when the meeting is over." Now, I realize that some serving happens while we're here. Someone prepared the communion. Musicians led the worship. I prepared the message, but most of our service as the body of Christ begins when the meeting is over, when we leave here, when we become the scattered church. And the interesting thing is that our function as servants will continue throughout all eternity. The book of Revelation says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then in the last chapter of Revelation, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him." Serving will not end when church is finally over. Serving will continue throughout all eternity around the throne of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. You see, God has prepared good works in advance for you to do. And they won't stop with your death. And while we're here on earth, we should be looking forward to hearing those words from our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I will put you in charge of many things." Now the reward for faithful service, hang on, is more service. If you are faithful in the service of God, He will expand your horizons. He will open new doors of opportunity. He will give you other ways to serve. So we meet together because Christ is coming. We break bread together because Christ is coming. We preach the word because Christ is coming. And we comfort those who are grieving because of our blessed hope of reunion. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, when Paul used the expression "fall asleep," he borrowed it from Jesus. Remember that Jesus said that about Lazarus. He said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And the apostles thought he meant Lazarus was taking a nap. And so Jesus had to explain, "No, Lazarus is dead. And I'm going to go there and resuscitate him." So when Paul talks about those who fall asleep, he's talking about that friend, that family member, that acquaintance of yours who died perhaps even during 2023. Some of us have had family members and friends and acquaintances. Leon and Elaine attended a funeral in Fayetteville yesterday before they traveled down here for their New Year's visit with us. And so all of us experience the death of those we love. But Christians do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Christ is coming. Comfort the grieving with our blessed hope of reunion. Christians never say goodbye for the last time. We know that there's going to be a meeting in the air. We know that we are going to be reunited with those we love. We have not lost them. We know exactly where they are, and we anticipate our reunion with them. Hopeless unbelievers, Paul said, are separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. But hopeful Christians wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know that Aramaic word, Maranatha. It means Come, O Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We should make that a regular prayer, Maranatha. That may be the only Aramaic word you know, but you need to pray it regularly. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul continued in 1 Thessalonians 4, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. When Christ comes for His bride, the church, those who have already died and gone into His presence will be coming with Him. He will bring a procession. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. You see, salvation is not finished until we have a new body, a body that is immortal, a body that is incorruptible, a body like Jesus had after He rose from the dead that cannot die. As long as we are at home in this mortal physical body, we are away from the Lord. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Hebrews chapter 12 describes the spirits of those who have died in Christ. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to God, the judge of all people, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. When your work on earth is done, and you go rest high on that mountain, it's Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And there you wait for Christ to come back for His bride, the church. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. I like the fact that Paul includes himself in that terminal generation. We who are still alive and are left. Paul expected to live until Christ came for the church. Billy Graham expected to live until Christ came for the church. John Wolford, one of the best known commentators on the book of Revelation, expected to live until the coming of Christ. They're all dead. So does that mean that we shouldn't expect to live until Christ comes? I think not. I think that we should follow the example of Paul and others. We should expect to be part of the terminal generation. You know, people say death and taxes are the only for sure things. No, death is not for sure. An entire generation of Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air without dying. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a part of that terminal generation? For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then notice what will happen. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage or comfort each other with these words. Christ is coming. Comfort the grieving with our blessed hope of reunion. Notice that it will be simultaneous after the dead bodies of those who die before the return of Christ, after their dead bodies are resuscitated, the living will be translated like Elijah in Old Testament Scripture into their glorified bodies, and the entire church from its beginning on Pentecost in the first century right down until the last century will all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus talked about this on the night before He died. He said, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. That's what heaven is, being where He is. Either here in His presence on earth or in His presence when He returns for us. After Christ ascended back to the right hand of the Father. You remember what the angel said to the apostles? They chided the apostles. They said, "Why are you guys standing here looking up in the sky? This same Jesus that you saw ascend into heaven will come back just as you saw Him go away." And there's only one way to get in on that. John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the door. He is the means of access. He is the entryway to the presence of God. Now let me summarize 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the most important passage on what happens when Christ comes for His church. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven. God will bring with Jesus the dead in Christ, their spirits, from heaven. The dead in Christ will rise first, their bodies. Those still alive and left will be caught up. The Greek is harpazo. The Latin is rapturo. The dead will in Christ will meet with the dead in Christ in the clouds. And then number 5, the entire church will meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever. Christ is coming for His bride, the church. Hebrew marriage customs were designed by God to reflect His relationship with His people. You remember that Yahweh or Jehovah referred to the nations of Israel and Judah as His bride in Old Testament Scripture. Sadly, He had to give them a certificate of divorce and send them away. But now the church is the bride of Christ. Look at how Hebrew weddings happened. After the betrothal, the groom would return to his father's house to prepare a wedding chamber for his bride. He would return for his bride at an unexpected moment, so the bride had to be ready constantly. When he returned, he would take his bride back to his father's house, to the chamber he had prepared. He and his bride would then be sealed in the chamber for 7 days. When they emerged, a great wedding feast would be celebrated. The Lord has a place prepared where He will protect us during the 7 years of awful tribulation on this earth before He comes back to rule and to reign. That's the chamber the bridegroom has prepared for His bride. And of course, Revelation 19 talks about that wedding supper. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Elisha Hoffman wrote these lyrics, "When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? And be washed in the blood of the Lamb." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Christ comes for His church. The bridegroom appears in the clouds. Christians meet Him in the air. He comes with grace and rescues from wrath. In Revelation 19, when Christ returns to reign with His church, the King of Kings returns to earth and the armies of heaven follow Him. He returns in wrath and He judges and makes war. Christ will come for His bride, the church, and Christ will return to reign with His church on the earth. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. One of the seven angels came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Mount Zion, the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem is not only a place but a people. And it will be our eternal dwelling place. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 describe the eternal state of believers. And what goes on there is God and His people in face-to-face fellowship forever. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, records three times Jesus saying, "I am coming soon." I like the story of the man who was shaken awake by his wife who said, "Honey, honey, the old grandfather clock in the hall just struck 13 times. What does it mean?" The sleepy husband replied, "What it means is it is later than it has ever been before." And I tell you on good authority, Paul the Apostle, Romans 13, 11, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Christ is coming for His church. Could it be 2024? I don't claim to know, and you don't know. But it could be. Christ is coming for His church. Heavenly Father, again we thank You that Christ came the first time as a lamb to die for the sins of the world. And we rejoice that He will come back a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him as the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us to remember and proclaim the Lord's death in the way He asked by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Help us to faithfully preach the Word and help us to comfort those who grieve the deaths of their loved ones. Use us, Father, in this new year of 2024 to plant seed, to bear fruit to Your glory that remains. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.